Before we begin our lesson this evening, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we consider His truth. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to understand Your truth, that Your Spirit would open our minds so that we can understand, our hearts so that we can believe. We are very thankful that as we read Your Word, this is You speaking to us, and help us to always remember that. May Your Word be handled correctly this evening. May You please protect us from error. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we will have our third and final lesson from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we will deal with verses 12 through 26. Verses 12 through 26. And this is essentially dealing with what I will call the waiting period. The waiting period. There will be a time of about 10 days between when Jesus Christ left this world, ascended to the Father, and when we have the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we will be considering the things that the disciples were doing during that period. So, at verse 12, Acts chapter 1, at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Keldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So at the time of the ascension, Jesus told his disciples to return home and to wait for the promise of the Father. We see this in Acts 1, verse 4. As we saw in Acts 1, 8, the disciples were commissioned to be witnesses, to be his witnesses, to take the gospel to the end of the earth. However, they were to first wait for the promise of the Father. They were not to jump the gun. Verse 12 tells us that the distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey, which we estimate to be about 2 miles. This waiting period was the time from the ascension of Jesus to Pentecost. This is normally commonly believed to be 10 days. We see in verse 14 that the believers did not simply do nothing as they waited for the promise of the Father. They kept busy doing what the church should always be doing, and that is obeying Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, during his public ministry, taught both by example and verbal instruction that we are to pray. Therefore, his disciples prayed, and it appears that they did a lot of praying. I suspect that part of the reason for their intense prayer life was the need to continue to have fellowship with their departed Lord and Savior. Prayer is also for us an important way to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do we regard prayer as fellowship with our Lord and Savior? Do we make the time to fellowship with Him daily? Well, we should. We are told that when the disciples gathered for prayer, it was with one accord. This expression, one accord, indicates oneness of purpose. Here the brothers and sisters in Christ at Jerusalem were of one mind to be His witnesses to the end of the earth. One accord does not indicate complete agreement in all areas of life and doctrine. As we proceed through the Acts, we will see disagreements, and we will also see difficulties in settling those disagreements. Nevertheless, there was unity of purpose among the disciples to fulfill the commission given them by their Lord. We should remember that we also have this commission. So are we of one mind to fulfill this commission, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Are we actively involved in doing the things that we should be doing to make this happen? Well, we should be. Verse 14 makes reference to the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, that were with the disciples. This is the last direct New Testament mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. However, who were these other women? I think some of the women mentioned here were the wives of the original disciples. The others were part of the group, which was about 120 in number. We see this in verse 15 of chapter 1. In verse 15, we see that there was a known collection of names of those who were disciples of Jesus Christ. This list of names was probably similar to a modern church's membership roll, in which case, from the beginning of the apostolic church in Jerusalem, there was the practice of identifying believers in the church by name. In other words, membership in the assembly of believers was important enough to document it. Verse 14 also makes reference to his brothers. This is commonly understood to be the brothers of Jesus. There are some, however, who believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had no children other than Jesus. They hold what is sometimes called the perpetual virginity of Mary. So the reference here to his brothers cannot be his biological brothers. Rather, it must be to his stepbrothers or some other close relations. Those who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary do so because they think the moral, spiritual integrity of the mother of Jesus would be lost if she had sexual relations with her husband Joseph. I find no biblical warrant for the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I suggest to you that here when we see talk about the brothers of Jesus, I believe that James and the others were the biological brothers of Jesus. So after the ascension of Jesus, the 11 disciples that returned to Jerusalem are named, so that we have no doubt who they were. Please notice that they did not each go his own way when they arrived home. The disciples stayed together in the upper room. They did not, as individuals, attempt to stand alone in their service to Jesus Christ. Rather, they went into the upper room where they were staying as a group, as a unit. They remained together as a body of believers. Now, this is the will of God for all His people throughout time. We are to be actively involved with other believers in a local assembly of believers. From the very beginning of creation, it was not good for the man to be alone. after conversion, it is also not good for believers to be alone, that is, separated from other believers. Believers need support, encouragement, instruction, and correction from fellow believers. Believers are to bear one another's burdens. Believers are to be as a group together to engage in public worship where the special presence of Jesus Christ is. Believers need to be under the oversight of local under-shepherds. These are important reasons why believers are not to forsake the assembly of the saints. It is true that come the day of final judgment, each and every person will be judged as an individual. It does not matter if I or you am a member of a Christian family, a member of a gospel-preaching church, or maybe even a member of the Campus Crusade for Christ. We will all have to give an account of our lives personally to the judge of all the earth. And so, this is something that is of utmost importance to us. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ or not? Do my actions show that I am trusting in Jesus Christ or not? The standard of final judgment is an individual standard. However, it is certain that normally a person's faithfulness to a local assembly of believers is an indication of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And I want to repeat that. Normally, a person's faithfulness to a local assembly of believers is an indication of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. As one man said, believers are like fish, and water is like the community of believers. A fish can be removed from water for a short period of time, but must, if it's going to survive, it must be returned to that water shortly. Likewise, believers can be isolated from the assembly of believers for a short period of time. However, spiritual disaster occurs if they do not return to that assembly. Now, people have concerns about what the first chapter of Acts teaches concerning the death and burial of Judas. They think that Matthew chapter 27 at verses 5 through 7 teaches things about the death and burial of Jesus that do not match up with Acts chapter 1 verses 16 through 19. The first concern is the way in which Judas died. Matthew 27:5 states, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So Judas died, according to this passage, from hanging himself. Whereas in Acts 1:18, we read that, "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." So Acts 1:18 tells us Judas died from falling, and Matthew 27:5 tells us he died from hanging himself. Hanging and falling do not appear to be the same thing. The second concern has to do with who bought the place where Judas was buried. Acts 1:18 states, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." The context seems to indicate the words "this man" is a reference to Judas. However, Matthew 27:6 says, "But the chief priests took the silver pieces," verse 7 says, "and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." So it looks like in Acts 1:18, Judas bought the field in which he was buried. Whereas in Matthew 27:6-7, the chief priests bought the field in which Judas was buried. So what happened? Did Judas die by hanging or by falling? Did Judas or the chief priests buy the field in which Judas was buried? Do we have an inconsistency in these reports? Regardless of what I have to say about this, we know that the scriptures are consistent because they are God's word and God knows all things and God cannot lie. regarding the cause of death, it very well could be that Judas fell in the process of hanging himself. Possibly the rope broke, or the limb broke, or something like that. And he fell down and the impact disrupted his body and he died. Furthermore, the reference to this man in Acts 1:18 could be a reference to one of the chief priests, not Judas. In which case, Judas did not buy the field, as Acts 1:18 appears to indicate, but rather, it was one of the chief priests. There may be other explanations that are better, however, I suggest that you consider these. So during this period of waiting, the disciples are steadfast in prayer with unity of purpose. Also during this waiting period, Peter told the assembled group of believers that another job needed to be done. The job of finding a replacement for Judas. Peter cites two passages in the book of Psalms in connection with the replacement of Judas. Psalm 69:25, which reads, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." And also Psalm 109 at verse 8, "Let another take his office." Before we examine this historical record of the replacement of the apostle Judas, I must tell you that there are some questions about this that I cannot answer. Maybe I can go to you and you can answer them for me, but there are questions that I cannot answer. Let us begin with this question. Why was it necessary to replace Judas? Why was it necessary to replace Judas? Well, in Acts chapter 12 at verse 2, we read that Herod killed the apostle James, the brother of John. He killed him with the sword. However, we find no record in the New Testament of the replacement of James. In fact, the New Testament contains no record of apostolic replacement for all of the other original apostles. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes one exception to this. The key doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is apostolic succession for the Apostle Peter. They claim that the Apostle Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and that he is to be replaced and replaced and replaced throughout history. And they often cite Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, as support for this idea that Peter must have a successor. Jesus says in verse 18 of this chapter, Matthew chapter 16, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, I think even if we grant the Roman Catholic view, which I do not believe we should, this still does not explain why Judas was replaced. Why was Judas replaced? Well, Judas was replaced. And as far as we can tell, as far as I can tell, not any of the other original apostles were replaced. Again, why? Well, we are given a partial answer in verse 16, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter tells us this scripture had to be fulfilled. What scripture? Psalm 109, 8, which reads, "Let another take his office." Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Peter says God wants Judas replaced. Judas was replaced because of the command of God to do so. All right, God wanted Judas replaced. But why Judas and not the others? Well, I know of some people who think that Judas was replaced and not the others because Judas lost his position by betraying Jesus. Now, it is true that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. It is true that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. But what about Peter? Did not Peter betray Jesus three times when he denied him? But Peter is not replaced. There's no indication that he is unless you grant the Roman Catholic doctrine. I prefer to simply say God wanted Judas replaced and not the others, and we are not given information as to why. What were the qualifications for the person that would replace Judas? What were the qualifications? Well, they are listed for us in verse 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 1. The person that replaces Judas must be someone who, one, was with the disciples throughout the entire public ministry of Jesus Christ. Two, the person who replaces Judas must be a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And I believe what is meant here is an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ before he ascended, before he left this world. From the group of believers, two candidates were selected who met the qualifications, Barsabbas and Matthias. I do not know if the 11 apostles or the 11 plus some others from the group of believers made this selection. I don't know. We are not given that information. Whomever was involved in this selection, certainly they were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 says Matthias was selected by the casting of lots. Why were lots used to make this selection? Well, I'm not sure. Apparently, the difference between these two men was not enough for the selection group to pick one of the two. So they did what was done in the old days. We might say they went old school with this. In the Old Testament, we know that there were times when the priests could not make a decision about something. They tried their best to discern the will of God, but could not do so. Therefore, they cast lots, trusting that God would give them the answer they needed. Possibly the Urim and the Thummim were used as the lots in these situations, or often in these situations. The priests were not appealing to chance to get their answer, like the soldiers were that casted lots for the clothing of Jesus. The selection committee was trusting in the providence of God to reveal His will. Proverbs 16:33 supports this, where we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Well, what about the use of lots today? Can we use them? Should we use them to make tough decisions? Well, certainly at the beginning of football games, we flip a coin, which is something like this. Sometimes we do something like the casting of lots to begin a board game or something like that. Probably there's no problem there. However, when it comes to making tough decisions about the issues of life, I say to you that we are not to use anything like the casting of lots, and that would include palm reading, tea leaf reading, going to alleged mediums and so forth and so on. Now, why is that? Well, because today we have the completed Bible. Today we have the completed Bible. The priests of the Old Testament did not. The disciples that replaced Judas, they did not either. With the completion of the Bible, I believe that all special revelations of the Spirit stop. That has traditionally, classically been the position of Reformed theology, and I say to you that that is correct. The entire Bible today is a complete and sufficient guide for all of life. Yes, I know the Bible is not a textbook on chemistry. The Bible is not a repair manual for damaged cell phones. The Bible is not a medical treatment book for modern day diseases. The Bible does not tell me personally by name who I should marry or if I should buy silver or gold as an investment. The Bible does not tell me exactly what it is I am to do with my roof, replace it or repair it. However, the Bible is enough for salvation and living a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible provides essential, you got to have it, and sufficient, all you need, information on how I can be right with God. And it provides general principles. They need to be applied correctly, but general principles for determining things like what dentist I should use, who should repair my car, and who should help me with my income taxes. This we see in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. All right. Given the qualifications for an apostle in Acts chapter 1, 21-22, how could Saul of Tarsus become an apostle? Could he meet those two qualifications? Absolutely not. He could not. Saul was not at any time with the disciples during the public ministry of Jesus Christ, or at least we have no record of that. Nor was Saul a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ before his ascension. So how could Paul become an apostle? Well, this is a controversy that has existed since the apostolic church. We find in the account of Saul's, thereafter named Paul by God, conversion and commission as an apostle in Acts chapter 9. Paul on the Damascus Road was converted and commissioned personally by Jesus Christ to be his apostle. Do we have then two separate sets of qualifications for the office of an apostle? I think so. There are different qualifications, one for the replacement of Judas and one for Paul. Paul becomes an apostle because he was directly, personally selected by Jesus Christ, and Matthias was not. I must add, though, that the 12 original apostles were also directly commissioned personally by Jesus Christ during his public ministry. Therefore, the original apostles had in common with Paul the direct appointment to the office. The account of Paul called to be an apostle is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. Why three times? Well, I suspect the reason for this is that God wants everyone to know that Paul is really, truly an apostle. So then, was Paul really then the replacement for Judas and not Matthias? Well, I would say no. Seems to me that Paul was an additional apostle, the 13th apostle. Now is a good time to ask and answer the question, what is an apostle? Basically, an apostle is a messenger. All right, then what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a student or a learner. The difference between an apostle and a disciple does not appear on the surface of it anyway to be very important or very significant. Messengers of Christ are normally students of Christ, and students of Christ can also deliver messages for Christ. Jesus Christ was a teacher, and he acquired many students, many disciples. In Luke chapter 10, we see that Jesus sent out 70 of his learners, his disciples, on a mission that involved delivering messages. However, there's no indication that any or all of the 70 here were apostles. The point is that when we read through the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus had many more students than just 12, in which case there must be more to the difference between a disciple and an apostle. I believe, I am convinced, the key difference between disciples and apostles has to do with authority. Apostles have been given by Christ a special, unique authority that disciples do not have. How do we know this? Well, there are a couple of ways anyway, but I'll focus on one. One way is by studying the history of the Greek word translated in the New Testament, apostle. We see that an apostle, the word an apostle, is connected to a Hebrew word which means an authoritative legal representative. You see, during the period between the Old and New Testaments, about 400 years, Jews that got in trouble or had issues and needed to go to court, sometimes they could not do so themselves personally. So they were able, if they could afford it, they were able to send a representative to appear for them in court. This representative was called a shalikah. The words of the representative were viewed by the court as the very words of the person represented. This is similar to a modern-day lawyer, only someone with, I believe, more authority. By the time of Christ, this Hebrew word, shalikah, had a very similar meaning to the Greek word apostolos, which is translated in the New Testament Bible, apostle. So that if a ruler in Palestine sent an apostle during the first century AD to deliver a message, this person was seen as having special authority to speak for the ruler. The words of the apostle were received as the very words of the ruler. Given this understanding of an apostle, we see that the apostles of Jesus Christ were given a unique authority, an authority to speak for Jesus Christ himself. So that when the apostles spoke with this unique authority, their words were the words of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the most important or the most basic function of the apostles of Jesus Christ? What was an essential task that they had to complete? I believe we find it in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll give you time to turn to it if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. And we need to pay special attention to verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here we are told that the household of God, in other words, the church, is built upon a foundation. And the foundation is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The church, or the assembly of believers, is presented in this passage like a building having a foundation. Based on the words of verses 19 and 20, I conclude that the job of the apostles was building the foundation of the church. When we consider any building with a foundation, and few if any will stand without a foundation, once the foundation is built, there is no need, as long as the building stands, for the foundation to be rebuilt. From this and other New Testament scriptures, I believe that the office of an apostle was a unique and non-repeatable office. Today there are disciples of Jesus Christ, but there are no apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles of Jesus Christ are long gone and no longer needed. They have completed their job building the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church has been built. And every foundation begins with a cornerstone upon which everything else is based and built, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The apostles are those that provide the rest of that foundation. Once the foundation is built again, there is no need to build it again. Why would you do that? Despite this, there are some people today that claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ. By this, they do not simply mean that they are messengers of Jesus Christ, as every disciple of Jesus Christ is at times a messenger. I suggest that you really can't be a student or a learner of Jesus Christ and doing the commission that has been given of taking the gospel to the end of the earth if you're not taking the message of the gospel, right? You need to be doing that. We need to be doing that. But the claim that is made by those who say that they are apostles today of Jesus Christ, their claim involves the possession of some special, unique authority that Christians do not have. Most often they base their claim of apostleship on a special, private call by Jesus Christ. They say, after all, the commissioning of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was a private experience. If we're going to allow for Paul to be appointed in this manner, we must allow for others also to be appointed in this manner. This line of reasoning, I believe, is based on the mistaken idea that the office of an apostle is repeatable. Stated another way, the original apostles need to be replaced throughout the ages because their work is not completed. This should be rejected because the work of an apostle was unique and completed centuries ago. The foundation of the church has been built, which includes the completing of the New Testament Bible. Since the work of an apostle is completed, there is no longer a need for them. This is why there are no apostles today in the sense of someone that has the right to speak with Christ's authority. Today we have the completed Bible. The Holy Spirit speaks authoritatively to us in the words of the Bible. Those words are the words of Jesus Christ. It is the God-breathed word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has spoken, and His words, which we need, have been recorded in the Bible and preserved, protected for us down through the ages. Not everything that Jesus said, not everything that Jesus did, was written down. But what we all need to know, that has been written, and that has been protected by Almighty God. We do not need someone today as Christ's ambassador to speak with Christ's authority some new message. We don't need that. Why? Because Christ has already spoken to us by means of the writers of Holy Scripture, many of whom were the apostles. In doing this, He has told us all we need to know about being right with God and living a life pleasing to Him. Do we recognize the Bible in our daily lives as Christ speaking directly to us? When I read my Bible, do I see the words of that Bible as the words that Jesus is speaking to me? Well, I should. Do we make the time daily to read the Holy Scriptures as we should? God the Father said in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him," sometimes translated, "hear Him." How do we do this? How do we hear Jesus Christ? How do we listen to Him? Not by the words of new apostles giving us new information. No. But by carefully reading the words of the Bible. By God's grace, may we all be faithful in listening to Him in the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has really never left us. We have Him in the Holy Scriptures. We know what we need to know about Him, about ourselves, about what we need to do in order to be right with You, in order to live a life that is pleasing to You. And we are very grateful, we're very thankful for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand, to believe, and to apply your Holy Scriptures. We're thankful for the pastors and teachers that you've given to the church, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And one of the ways in which they do that is by helping us in the understanding of your Holy Word. Again, we thank you for the Holy Bible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.